So when I was putting this together, Darlene said, "You surely need a lot of props, don't you?" I said, "Well, you know, yeah, I need a lot of props." Okay. Now, and I also, a couple Sundays ago, we were getting ready for service, and Heather reminded me, she said, "You know that, you know, we normally let out of the worship service a little before 12 o'clock. And so she said, "You better get a script." So I've got it, so in case some of you are wondering. Sam asked me, I guess it was back before Christmas, he came to me and he said, "You've been gone a pretty good bit from our fellowship." And he said, "I think it's time that some of our folks hear about what God has done and what God has shown you when you were traveling around and working in insurance." And so, I thought about that, and I thought maybe, you know, I know I've shared with a lot of you, you know, what I've done and everything, but most of you know that, you know, after teaching high school choral music for nearly 35 years, I retired in 2011. You know, and I began to seek the Lord about the next phase of my vocation. You know, what else am I supposed to do now, God? Now what do I do? You know, and I'd always heard it said that there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. Well, folks, I can tell you, at least from my perspective thus far in my life, that's pretty true. You know, I think, you know, we may stop doing as a vocation, but God always has something else for us to do. We're never done until he calls us home. I mean, right up to the moment, I truly believe he uses his children until he calls them home. So after a period of preparation, and I won't go into all the different things that I kind of tried to do or did or whatnot, you know, but after a period of preparation, God kind of launched me on a journey that lasted nearly 3 years, working as an insurance adjuster for State Farm. Now, I actually began in about March of 2015. So you see, from 2011 to 2015, I did some other things, you know, that were some neat experiences, and got to see God's work from a different perspective other than standing in a classroom with a bunch of captive students that had to listen to what I say. I soon found out that, you know what, people don't always have to listen to what you say. Some people don't want to hear what you have to say, you know. So, you know, I started in March of 2015. I spent time in New York, in Boston Spa, New York. I spent time, and they moved us to Columbia, Missouri. And the night I rolled up, it was Thanksgiving Eve, the night I rolled into Missouri, and University of Tennessee was playing University of Missouri in football, and it was right across, you know, a couple blocks from where my hotel was, and it was just kind of neat experiences. But then also God opened opportunities for me to work down in Winter Haven, Florida. And all along the way, in all of these places, you know, I noticed that God not only provided for my physical needs, but he also led me to places of fellowship with his people. And some of these churches that I attended, they were all sister churches, PCA churches. Hope Presbyterian Church in Boston Spa, New York was the first church I attended when I left us here in Tifton. Christ Our King Presbyterian Church was a little church fellowship of about 40 believers in the community of Columbia, Missouri, in that college town. And then Cypress Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Winter Haven, Florida. All great churches. All churches that basically, I said, "Lord, where am I supposed to go?" And basically opened up the book and said, like, what churches are in this area, you know? But except for Hope. Hope was a church that up in Boston Spa, I actually, prior to me leaving here, I contacted a few of the elders at that church and agreed to meet with them when I got up there. But I found out that not only did I have fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Christ at these churches, but also I met a good many adjusters from all over the country that had come to work for State Farm just like I had as independent adjusters. And, you know, I became good friends with these folks. You know, they were colleagues, but they were also friends. And I soon realized that God had a larger purpose for my deployment, or my tour, as they call it, than just making money to provide for my family. Upon arriving up in Boston Spa, New York, I began meeting every Tuesday. In fact, I rolled into town on Tuesday afternoon, and kind of like right about this, it was in March, but it was like this. It was two snowstorms blowing up, heading up the East Coast. One was 20 hours ahead of the other, and I had to shoot the gap to get between them, try to get while they had the roads treated and everything. But I get to Boston Spa, driving my South Georgia summer tires, you know, South Georgia on my car, and And I get there and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to go meet with these guys at Tuesday night. Every Tuesday night I'll meet with the elders with Hope Presbyterian after work and meet for their prayer time. Well, and I got up to the hotel that Darlene had made reservations for me, and I got in there about 3 in the afternoon, and I was tired, 16-hour drive, and so I took a nap. Woke up about 6. It had been snowing steadily from 3 to 6. I didn't know it. I get up and I drive over, slip slide all my way over to the church. And I met with the elders there and had a wonderful time of fellowship. But while I was there, you know, Hope, like many churches, had gone through a period of pain. They had suffered loss. They had a situation where their pastor had had a bicycle accident, had head trauma, and basically they were without a pastor. And Bob Hornline was the senior elder. He was kind of the Bert Hopper of Hope Presbyterian Church, okay? And Bob was 90 years old, and like Bert, he was retired Navy, and he was a little old fella, and, you know, he stooped over when he walked. But when we started praying, folks, I tell you, you know, I've prayed with a lot of great prayers, but Bob Hornline, I believe, is one of the best interceders his intercession for his fellowship was amazing, you know. But I was talking to Bob, and Bob, during our time of prayer, and I shared with Bob, I said, these guys that I work with, I've gotten to know some of them. I would really like to make Christ known to them. And Bob told me, in no uncertain terms, he said, you know, New York is a dark place, Randy. He said, New York is a dark place. He said, and folks, in general, don't respond well to the gospel here. When he said, I just want to give you a heads up. You're gonna hit some opposition when you start talking about Jesus. He said, do you need to do it? He said, absolutely. He said, but just be aware of the fact. He said, I don't think they're going to throw you out and stone you like they did Paul. But he said, you know, they're not going to respond as you would like, as they would in the South. And, you know, he was right. I found out there was definitely a resistance to the idea that we are sinful, needy people and that we need a Savior. They didn't like that idea. A few of the folks that I talked to, you know, down here in South Georgia, what is it? We are politely dishonest, aren't we? I mean, people you talk to, yeah, they'll listen to you and they'll smile if you talk to them about Jesus, and they're just politely dishonest. Well, up in New York, they are brutally honest about their lack of interest in spiritual matters, you know, and they can get quite annoyed with if you try to pursue a discussion on that subject. So, you know, I kind of realized that things that we had done down here before, the door-to-door evangelism, which I never was a big fan of that, quite honest with you folks, I just never was terribly comfortable with that. But door-to-door evangelism, handing somebody a Bible tract, you know, quoting John 3:16 to them, you know, it's basically, I actually had a couple say, you know, that's fine for you, keep it to yourself. You know, I'm not interested. I've actually had them say that to me. So I thought, it's going to take something else. I found out it took time and a willingness on my part to invest in the lives of those that God had placed in my path. I literally had to invest. There was going to be no quick fixes. There was going to be none of this walk up and talk to somebody on the street and they fall on their knees and accept Jesus on the spot. Never saw it happen. Not saying it can't happen, but it never happened with me. And it just took time. And particularly with these new friends, my coworkers. You know, the more urgency I felt to make the Christ known to them, the closer I got to them, the more I felt like I need to let these folks know. You know, here's the thing. They were no longer just folks that were lost and without hope in the world. They were my friends who were lost and without hope. And I knew the one who was the answer for their every need. I knew. And so the thought of actually not sharing with them, I just thought, I've got to find a way to do this, Lord. So, you know, so what I would do, I would get up sometimes on mornings. We worked Monday through Saturday. We worked 7:30 to 6 with a 30-minute break for lunch, 10-hour days, okay? And I would get there at the office about 30 minutes early, and there would be nobody there. I don't even think that the custodians were there 30 minutes early. I mean, I was only one there, and I would kind of pull a, I don't know if y'all know this about our pastor, but Sam gets here about 7 or 7:30 every morning, and he walks these aisles, and he just prays that God would open our hearts to hear his word, you know, and he prays for the Holy Spirit to move. I did that very same thing. I would walk up and down the aisles by the cubicles, Here's Joe Wade, 6'8" from Indiana, basketball player, talks like this. I mean, I think his vocal cords were in his toes down there, but he was a big, big, huge guy. Joe would come by my desk. I always had a box of Almond Joys, or Darlene would send me care packages, you know, and I would have these dish of Almond Joys sitting there, and Joe would come by and swipe about three or four, you know, and he'd talk a few minutes. And, you know, I got to know these people, you know, and, you know, Mike Dry, and Suze Gilmore, you know, and Megan Gallagher, and Andy Olson. And these were just folks that were on my team that we would go out to dinner, you know, Friday or Saturday night. We'd usually all go out to eat together. And after they became aware of the fact that I was a Christian, Andy, our manager, always used to say, well, let's let the pastor say the prayers and bless the food, and then we'll all eat. And he, I mean, I didn't have to say, guys, would y'all mind, let's have a word of prayer, you know, and let's ask God to bless this food. I never said that. Andy would say, hey, guys, let's let the preacher hear. They teased me. They called me the pastor or the preacher, you know, and I didn't mind that. You know, they respected. I could sense that there was a certain amount of respect, you know, that was coming there. But I grew increasingly concerned about them, and that concern kind of led me to do a kind of a Bible study. I kind of studied the reality of hell, because I thought, you know, what's the reality here if I don't make Christ known to these folks that I've become good friends with? And this urgency prompted me to undertake this study on the reality of hell, and I, you know, read in Mark 9:45-50, Jesus himself testified to the reality of hell. And basically, it's the destination of the non-elect, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, you know, I found that hell's been described as a place of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and everlasting torment. You can read in the story of Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the beggar Lazarus, you know, and the rich man. You know the story. Everlasting torment. Hell's not so much the absence of God as it is the consequences of his wrath and his displeasure. Hell's unending. There's no biblical warrant for speculation about a second chance after death or an annihilation of the ungodly at some stage to put them out of their misery. The Bible doesn't teach that. You know, just as eternity is forever in heaven with the Lord, so it is in hell for those that don't know Christ. So, those in hell, I found, will realize that they've sentenced themselves there to be there because they love darkness rather than light, and they refuse to have their Creator as their Lord. They preferred self-indulgence of sin to self-denial or righteousness. They rejected the God that made them. Sometimes when I was reading this, I saw a lot of me in this, because as we all know, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You take the Lord Jesus out of the picture, and guess what, guys? We're all there together. We're all there. There is no hope for us apart from Christ. So the Bible, what's the purpose of the Bible's teaching about hell? I realize that it's to make us turn with gratitude to the grace of Christ that saves us from that terrible, terrible condemnation of hell. So I did this study, and these experiences, meeting these guys, it caused me to think again about the Great Commission. You know, Matthew 28:18-20. What did Jesus say? What did he say? All authority is given to me, right, in heaven and earth. He says, go, you go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded. And what else does he say? And lo, I am with you always. You'll never go anywhere. You'll never be anywhere that I'm not there ahead of you preparing the way. And, you know, I thought about this. Was that just for the disciples? Was it just for those 11 apostles, you know, that were meeting? Because Judas was already out of the picture at this point. Was it just for them, or is that for us too? And if it is for us, if the Great Commission has not yet been fulfilled, then here's the simple question. What are you doing? What am I doing to fulfill this calling today and tomorrow, and God willing, the next day after that, if he gives us those days? What are you doing? What am I doing? This is what I was wrestling with when I was up in up in New York and ultimately in Missouri and in Florida, all the places that I went. And believe it or not, this group that I started with, about, I'd say more than half of them, all of us went to Columbia, Missouri together as a team, and then about half of them showed up in Florida. So I had an ongoing relationship with these people. We believe in the sovereignty of God. His will ultimately will be done. Can we all agree on that? Don't you think we do? We do. We believe that God is sovereign, and His will be done. As Reformed believers, we also profess that we believe that God chooses His elect. Now, that's the subject of election, God choosing those that would be saved, that creates a little anxiety for some folks. Sometimes that's tough to have that discussion with folks. But, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe also the Scripture teaches that. If you have any questions, just read Ephesians, and Paul will kind of clear it up for you. So my thought was, why then should we evangelize? Why should we share? Why is Jesus saying, go out and make disciples? And I remember when Darlene and I first joined New Life years ago, and Ron Clegg, our founding pastor, was leading a new orientation class, membership class, and the discussion came up about this. If God chooses those who are to be saved, then what's the point? Why are we supposed to go out? And Ron had a very simple but a very profound answer. For me, at least, it hit me and it stayed with me all this time. Ron says, because we don't know who He's chosen. We don't know. So we tell everyone. We tell everyone. Now, I have a question for you, and this is not a rhetorical question, but I do not want you to answer out loud. Okay? Please don't answer out loud. Here's the question. Who among all the people that you know would be, in your opinion, the last person in the world that would become a Christian and go into Christian ministry? Now, I want you to think for a second. I want you to answer that question. Now, you may have many, there may be multiple answers to that question. But who do you know that you think, God, there's no hope for that person. I'm not even going to try to go anywhere with them. Well, think about that for a second. And then I want you to think about what happened in the 9th chapter of Acts. You remember the story? Some of you know your scripture reference is pretty good. There was a disciple named Ananias. He was residing in Damascus. The Lord comes to him in a vision. The Lord said, Ananias, I want you to get up. I don't want you to go to the street called Straight. Go to the house of Judas. There's a man of Tarsus there named Saul. And he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he could receive his sight. Now, at this point, put yourself in Ananias' place. How are you going to respond to that? You remember the story? Ananias says, "Lord, are you sure? Are you sure this isn't Saul of Jerusalem, or maybe Saul of Bethany? Or I know there's a guy down in Bethany named Saul. Maybe not the Saul of Tarsus. I've heard a lot about this guy. God, this is not a good guy. This is not a good man. He's done a lot of harm to your saints in Jerusalem." But what did Jesus say? Do you remember the story? What did Jesus say to Ananias? He said, go. He said, because he is a chosen instrument of mine to bring my name before the Gentiles, before the kings, before kings and before the children of Israel. So Ananias got up and probably, we discussed this in Sunday school today about we don't always, the way the scriptures read, we don't see all the details. I would imagine Ananias had a lot of anxiety when he walked into that room. Because, for all he knew, if this wasn't the real deal, he's fixing to go to jail, probably lose his life for being a follower of Christ. But Ananias goes. So we don't know whom God has chosen to save and to use in the advancement of His kingdom. I guess my point is this. I didn't know. All of those folks that I met in New York and Columbia and everywhere, as far as I knew, I had no idea what's God going to do in their lives. What's he going to raise them up to be? We don't know. There are people that right now, in your place of work, where you work or where you teach or where you live, or the people that you're in contact with, these are people that God has put in your universe. They're in your sphere of influence. And you don't have any idea what God plans to do with these folks. But you know, what happens is we tend to prejudge people, don't we? You know, we talked about this a little bit. Ladies, I wish you could have been with the guys in Sunday school class. We could have gone home early because my whole message was just about preached in the Sunday school class. But the truth is we tend to prejudge people, and we base it on several things. One thing is we judge people on the language they use, don't we? We tend to judge whether or not we think somebody would be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ based on the words they use when they're communicating. When I was working in Winter Haven, there was a guy named Eric. He was from Alabama, young guy. He's about 24 years old, and he was in the very next cube next to me. And you know where we might walk in the morning, "Good morning, Steve, how you doing? You know, hope you have a great day today." Well, Eric's way of saying that, there would be about 3 F-bombs and who knows what all other kind of, his language was so colorful, it just was like, the first time it just take you aback. After a while you kind of say, okay, that's Eric. But he lost his job. He got fired, he got released because there was some ladies on our team, not on our team, it was actually on an adjacent aisle over, that just got so tired of hearing that language that they complained to management. He was gone. You know, there was more than once that he would stick his head over the cubicle, over the wall, and say, "Randy, I got a question about this." And I'd say, "Eric, let's talk a little softer." I try to get him, tone it down a little, "Eric, don't," you know, because he was just loud. And his language was just, there's no color to describe his language. But we tend to prejudge people, don't we? You know, and I actually was kind of looking for an opportunity. I thought maybe I could catch him at lunch sometime and we can talk. But I was trying to think, I've got to find a way to break in on this. But we tend to back away from people to use language like that because we don't think they're going to be responsive to the message, and we don't want to be rejected. So another thing, what about the company people keep? We tend to prejudge people on that, who they hang with. You know, if they hang out with drug users, you know, and things like that, people, you know, we tend to back away. Or if people are involved in other sins that we think we're above, which we're really not, you know, we're susceptible to just about anything if you take the Holy Spirit out of our lives. Well, you know, you also think, what about the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders? We're a lot like them. What did they say about Jesus? Well, he hangs with sinners and tax collectors. That was the scum of the earth during that time. And that's who Jesus befriended. So they judge Jesus based on who he hung out with. I think sometimes as Christians, we withhold the gospel message. We won't put ourselves out there to share with people because we don't think they're going to respond because of who they hang out with. And there's one other thought, and there's many of these probably, but there's one more that I thought about, and we also discussed this during Sunday school. How about people's political persuasions? How about if somebody doesn't, if their politics don't line up with your politics? You know, folks, we must remember that Romans 13, Paul makes it crystal clear. We're commanded, and it's not advised, it's commanded, you know, to pray for those who are in authority over us. Even if we didn't vote for them, even if we don't like what they stand for, we need to pray for them because that's the only thing that we can do to make a basically, you know, there's a scripture that says the king's heart is in the Lord's hands and the Lord turns his heart. I pray for our political leaders like that, that the Lord would just turn their hearts where his will is. You know, that's what we ought to be doing. You know, and we shouldn't shun away from other people that maybe have a different political opinion than what we have. You know, we need to pray for them. There is no man, no or woman elected to public office that has the power to save this country or this world. Only the gospel of Christ shared one-on-one will change the lives of people and bring about God's will. That was kind of discussed in Sunday school too. It was probably discussed a lot better and more intelligently than what I just shared. But that's what it's all about. So this brings us to the scripture. And I want to read, let's take a quick section. And I probably should have read this before we started. But this is what it's all about. And if you want to look in your bulletin or look in your Bible, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. And this is the crux of what we're here for, what this is all about this morning. You know, if you read the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul, he's talking about our bodies. You know, if our earthly bodies fail, you know, there's a God has created a heavenly body, you know, and he talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, you know, and he's to be, you know, absent from the Lord, I guess, is to be present in the body. We know God only by faith while we're here. But he's talking about those things, and then he says this, verse 10, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what is the fear of the Lord." We try to persuade others. What we are is plain. To God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves again to you, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is of the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we have a ministry of reconciliation. We are called. The Great Commission is still in force. We're still in the process of completing the Great Commission. So let's kind of get this thing wrapped up. What does it mean to be an ambassador of the King? So how do we flesh that out? What do we do? Well, it means that we live our lives in a way that we reflect, just like the moon reflects the sun. We reflect the Lord Jesus, who is the sun. Okay? The common cultural worldview today places you, the individual, at the very center of the world, of your existence. Think about this. This is really true. Life is all about you and your pursuit of happiness. It pulls the walls of your motivation and concern to the tight confines of your wants and your needs and your feelings. I mean, Madison Avenue is great about that. If you do any advertisement, it's all about what you want. But the Bible presents a polar opposite worldview. Scripture asserts that you were bought with a price and that you no longer belong to you anymore. And this reminds me of the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Can I get a witness? Yeah, to glorify God. I'm pointing to Steve Brown over here. I'm putting Steve on the spot. But to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. So what's our purpose, folks? When we wake up every day, what's our main goal in life should be? It should be to glorify God and to enjoy him. Now, that doesn't sound like such a bad deal. That really doesn't sound like that's not like a... we're going to the salt mines or something every day to labor. I mean, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, Darlene and I have been reading Paul Tripp's New Morning Mercies. I have a copy of it right here. If you don't have a good devotional book, I would highly recommend this, because he's got 365 devotionals, one for each day. If I miss one, I'm not guilty. I just go ahead and pick up the next one. I'll get it around next year, you know, when I come back to it. Just a great devotional guide. And Paul Tripp has some pretty good ideas about what it means to be an ambassador of the King. And so I wanted to lift a few of his thoughts and share them with you. You know, he shares that God's purpose for you and me is that we should live as God's representatives to this world. That is, to those he ordains we should meet, get to know, and have the opportunity to develop friendships and relationships. Representing the King means we represent his message, his methods, and his character. to all that we are privileged to know. So what does that mean? To represent His message means we look at every situation and every relationship in life through the lens of the truth of the Scripture. And folks, the center of the Scripture, the center of that truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the center of the Scripture. You can go to Old Testament. You know, you can go from Genesis to maps, and you're going to find the gospel. You're going to find Jesus in there. And we are to determine to help others that we meet in life, look at life the same way. That's the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other message. How about His methods? How do we represent the methods of Christ? It means we seek to be a tool of the kind of change He intends to make in people, in this, people and the world around us. We seek to be a tool. You know, all of us here, I know, everybody's used tools before. If you go out to Buddy's place, you see some big tools, you know, that they use out there when those trains get derailed. But those tools never, Buddy, they don't put the train back on the tracks. The big Johns don't, do they? Not by themselves. It takes an operator. Someone's operating those tools to bring about the change, to get the train back on the tracks, so to speak. You know, and that's, we're the tool. We need not forget the fact, if we're going to exhibit God's methods and use the methods of Christ, we have to remember that the Lord is the one doing the work. We're the tool. We might be a chisel one day, we might be a hammer the next. I'm not sure what tool God calls us to be, but the tool brings about the kind of change that God desires, that He intends to make in people and in the world. And what about His character? To represent His character simply means that we ask ourselves again and again, multiple times each day, what of the person and work and character of the Lord Jesus does this person standing in front of me right now need to see in the situation he or she is now in? You know, we meet people that are grieving. They've lost loved ones. What of the character of Christ, what of the compassion of Christ do they need to see? You know, there are other circumstances that there may be other character, other attributes of Christ that need to be exhibited. And it changes from day to day. We don't ever know. We can't say, okay, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to go do this. You don't know until you're there. That's why the Lord tells us, you know, in the moment that the time comes, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to prepare. You know, it doesn't mean that we don't need to know God's Word. You know, I realized when I was working with these folks in New York and Columbia with State Farm, I realized that I had to live. I had to earn the right to be heard. In order for them to hear what I had to say about Christ, they had to see me living it. My walk had to match my talk. Okay? They had to see the walk before they would listen to the talk. And that's the truth. I mean, and so I wound up praying, God, help me to walk with you this day. And then whenever the opportunity comes, give me the words to say, because I can't plan it out ahead of time. You know, and that was very much the truth, you know, for me. You know, let me share one personal experience with you that I had, and then I'll wrap this up. Back in November of 2012, you may remember there was a pretty bad storm called Hurricane Sandy that slammed New York City and that area up there, in New Jersey. And this is before I started the insurance thing, so this was prior to all of this. But during that time, I was actually working with a company, a charter, a motor coach company, a bus company down in Florida. And I got a call from the operations manager. She said, Randy, we got seven buses leaving for New York at midnight tonight. I had just got back from St. Louis off of a trip. I mean, I said, I hadn't even had 8 hours off yet. She said, it's FEMA. All rules are out the window. So if you ever ride a coach or something for FEMA, be aware the driver's probably sleep deprived, you know, and you know you're taking your life in your own hands to do anything with FEMA. But so I go down. Darlene, you know, gets me down. Didn't you drive me down, or did I? No, I drove down. I can't remember what we did. Anyway, I get down. We jump in these coaches, me and six other guys. We take seven coaches and we drive straight through up to MetLife Stadium, you know, where the Giants play over there in New Jersey. Well, while we were up there, I had the opportunity. We worked Monday through Saturdays And we would shuttle people around. We'd pick them up at the New Jersey rail stations and carry them to the Port Imperial Ferry Terminal that went across the Hudson River into New York City. Subway was still down. All of the rail transportation is still down. So we're ferrying folks around trying to help them get in and out of to Manhattan. So on Sundays, they gave us Sundays off. And so they put us up. This is your U.S. tax dollars at work for FEMA. They put us up in the Millennium Hilton Hotel, which literally was right across the street from ground zero. I mean, from the 44th floor where my room was, I could look down and see the footprints where they were doing the monuments for the trade towers. The Freedom Tower was about halfway built in 2012. It's about halfway up, okay? Your tax dollars at work, just those rooms are probably $400 a night, you know, normally. I don't think FEMA paid that for them, but this is where we're staying. Well, I had Sundays off, so I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Redeemer Pres. Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Tim Keller is the pastor, right? And everybody's heard of Tim Keller and Redeemer Pres. They had a downtown campus. Well, I looked up where it was. It's 28 blocks. 28 New York blocks. You know, not Tifton blocks, okay? And so I thought, well, okay. But you know what? I thought, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to worship. Because even back then, there was other drivers that I was talking to. I'm invited a couple drivers. Well, guess what? I got zero takers on who wants to walk 28 blocks with me to Redeemer Pres. No, nobody got out of bed that morning but me to go to Redeemer Pres from our group. But anyway, so I get up and the subways are still down. So here I go. I put on my tennis shoes and I'm hiking to go to church. And I'm walking along and going really up Broadway parts of the way. And I come by this McDonald's. Here's the storefront McDonald's there. And there was a homeless man sitting here out in front of McDonald's. And I thought, you know, I really ought to stop and take this man in and buy him breakfast. But I'm walking, you know, and I don't know if I get tied up with this guy. I don't know how long it's going to take and I'll probably miss church. So I kind of walked on past, and here I'm trucking on. And the first thing that kind of came to my mind, Steve, we talked about it in Sunday school, was the story of the Good Samaritan. Except in this situation, I wasn't the Good Samaritan. I was like that priest or that other guy that went by on the other side of the street and went on. But I justified it in my heart. I said, well, I'll catch him on the way back. I've got to walk back here. I'll buy him lunch. That's what I'll do. So I go on to church, and, well, what do you think Tim Keller preached on? He was there, actually. He was there. He preached on being a blessing, that we were blessed by God with power, economic power, to minister to others, especially the homeless. That's what he was preaching on. And so here I am just... I mean, I enjoyed it. You know, it was a great fellowship. It was a wonderful message. But I'm determined now. I'm looking for this man on my way back, going back to the hotel. But he wasn't there. He was no longer there. I even looked around, and I couldn't seem to find anybody that I could ease my conscience for missing that opportunity, you know? So what I realized right then, from based on what Keller said, and this is just something that's an application here. You know, homelessness, it's a real problem in this country. And I've learned in my travels that not all homeless people are looking for a handout. Not all of them. Many have fallen on hard times and they desperately want to recover their dignity and their self-worth. But treating homeless as people with respect and not just pity, that demonstrates the character of Christ. Taking the time and investing in them. You know, I know the way we are. Most of the time we're driving around and it's just easier to hand them a gift card to Applebee's or somewhere, but really, what are we doing? I mean, we may help them a little bit there. You know, sometimes, every time I see people, my heart kind of goes, because I know that they have a need. But then you wonder, how can you really help them? Well, sometimes it just takes meeting them and taking time with them. And that's something we just have to be intentional about. Being an ambassador of the King doesn't mean just temporarily meeting people's needs. It means to care enough to invest in people's lives, especially those that God has put in your sphere of influence. You got to invest. Sharing the hope we have in the one who can meet all of their needs forever. That's really what the character of Christ does. God's grace has not only rescued you, but has included you in a much bigger and more beautiful purposes for your life than you or I would ever have chosen on our own. Think about that for a second. God's grace has not only rescued us, but He's included us in much bigger and more beautiful purposes for life than what we would choose on our own. He's given each of us a platform to share and reflect the light of His Word. You know that platform, you know, for me for 25, 35 years was a group of high school students that were captive, like Heather over here, you know, that had to listen to my sermonizing, you know, and every song we sang, Heather, if it was a sacred song, I had to tell them what it was all about, what that message really meant, you know. I had a captive audience. Darlene comes out of the workforce to raise four children. So she pours herself into her children. That's her ministry. That's her platform. And now those children have given us grandchildren. But then God took her on at another stage in life to work with the Pregnancy Care Center. God has a plan, folks, what I'm trying to say. God has a plan. There's no one sitting here right now. No one. Not even the little children that God doesn't have a plan for. He's got something for us to do every day to glorify Him. And it's time, and we need to be about that, finding out what that is. He's giving us, you and me, the ministry of reconciliation. And you know, you go back to the first verse of the scripture we read, for we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Well, here's my prayer, folks. And this is the end of the message. It's like that Domino commercial. This is the logo and this is it. And there's no more. My prayer is that when you and I stand before the Lord in that day, that He'll say regarding this matter, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what I pray that He says. You know, we all feel inadequate. I feel inadequate being standing up here before you right now. I know how Sam does it every Sunday. You know, nobody ever feels adequate to do what you've been called to do. But guess what? I'm not adequate, but God is. And if I just will allow myself to be used, He'll do it. And if you allow yourself to be used, you'll become the tool He will use to work in someone's life that might actually make the difference in their life. I don't know if we're planters or harvesters here, but we're all involved in the work. So let's be about that work. And may God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Whenever, maybe the Lord Jesus say that whenever we stand before Him. Let's pray together, okay? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be a part of Your work. Lord, it's not our work. It's Your work. You're the one that has redeemed us. Lord Jesus, You are the one that died that we might live. Father, I just pray that we could die to ourselves and live for Christ. That every day, Lord, that we would not fear rejection of others, but we would look steadfastly into Your face, just like Stephen did when he preached that message and he wound up being stoned and martyred. But we could look steadfastly into Your face, Lord, and be keenly aware that You are with us and that You've called us to what You want us to do. Father, would You please help us, Lord, to take to heart what You've called us to be. And help us to find the joy that You give and offer, Lord, when we serve You. Lord, let our obedience be an act of worship every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will, let's take...